Tonight, I want to bring a message on the stance of the church, the posture of the church. You need your Bibles. You're going to need it the whole sermon through. So get it in your hand and put on your spectacles. I want you to read with me. The 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. I'm going to speak tonight on the subject, shattering the gates of hell. And I want to read a wonderful incident life of Jesus, which is the platform, the basis for the message this evening. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. After you have found it, now I love to hear those pages rustling, looking in the Word of God. I wait till I hear them cease, and then I'll begin to read from the book and speak along as I go. Matthew 16, verse 13. The Bible says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, that's a little village on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, still there. In fact, there's a beautiful golf course there today. Charlie Graves told me so. When they came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What are people saying about me? It is significant that every answer was a compliment. Jesus was crucified, but not by the people. The religious leaders of the day, the entrenched religion of the day, are the ones responsible for the death of Jesus. They incited the people. He was popular with the crowd. He always was, and we know why. That magnificent love that exuded from his life. So when he said, what are people saying about me? They said, some say that you're John the Baptist. Now, Herod didn't like him. Cut off his head. But the people like John the Baptist. Some say that you are Elias. Others that you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets. All of these were complimentary things to be said about Jesus. And then he said, but whom say ye that I am? What do you say about me? And now Simon Peter, the first time anybody ever said this about the Lord, at least the first time it was ever recorded, is here. For the first time in human history, a human being declared the true nature of Jesus. And Simon Peter, bless his impulsive and impetuous heart, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the word Christos refers to the deity, the divinity, the godship of Jesus Christ. It is his messianic identity. He is the Christos. He's God incarnate. He's deity in human form. God, one time, left eternity and invaded time and space in bodily form, and that was in the Christ. And Peter's the first man to say it. Now, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. Nobody said, you are the Christ, until Peter said it. And then Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar is the Aramaic or Hebrew word for son of John. For flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Now this is just an aside, but that's still true. Jesus is saying, you did not arrive at that profound conclusion by rational processes. You did not come to believe that I am the Christ, that I am God, through logical rationale. You have come to that conviction through the moving of my Father in your heart. My friends, that is the only way anybody ever comes to say, thou art the Christ. Still, that is true. He said, my Father told you that. You didn't figure it out all by yourself. Now Jesus said something which has become the basis for more false ecclesiology, for more wrong theology, in my judgment, and I'm doing the preaching, so it's my judgment. In my judgment, this scripture has become the basis for more false doctrine, which is now on a wider scale than ever in the history of Christianity because of television, radio, and the press being perpetuated, than any other scripture in the entire Word of God. I'm going to show you why they're wrong. Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, the latter part of that verse is the main tenor of my sermon, but I must deal with two ideas that appear in this verse before I get to the main thrust of the sermon. First of all, we've got to talk about the rock. And then we've got to talk about my church. Since this is a literate, knowledgeable, unusually sensitive crowd, because you're Baptist, many of you are Baptist preachers, and preachers' wives, and education directors, and faithful members of this and other churches, I would not need to be as extensive as I would be in some audiences. But let me take a few moments to talk about the rock and my church. First of all, when Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church," what was he talking about? Well, there are only about four possible interpretations. One is that he's talking about Peter. Now, that's the view held by the Roman Catholic Church. They believe that when Jesus said that, he was looking at Peter, and he gestured at Peter, and he said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock," that is, upon you, Peter, "I'm going to build my church." Now, if they believe Catholic doctrine, about a half a billion people in the world believe that the rock upon which the church is built is Peter. That's a view held by many people who are within the spectrum of the Christian faith. That's a second view, and that is that Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock," that is, upon the rock-like faith you had to have. Now, it took a lot of faith for Peter to say that. See, he didn't have his death to look at and his resurrection. He didn't have the ascension. He didn't have the written word that has survived over these two millennia. He had only been with him and seen his miracles and felt the impulse and the impact of his life. And Jesus could have been saying, "You are Peter, and upon this rock," that is, upon the rock of faith that you have, "I'm going to build my church." A lot of good, solid Bible scholars believe that. There's a third possibility. That is, Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock," that is, "the rock of truth, that I am the Christ." This marvelous declaration, this marvelous statement of faith that you've given, "Upon this rock, the rock of truth, that I am the Christ, I'm going to build my church." Great many Bible scholars, including some of my cherished Baptist friends who are certainly more erudite and knowledgeable than I, believe that to be true. There's a fourth possibility. I'm going to tell you in advance. This is the one to which I adhere. I believe that Jesus said, "You are Peter," and then perhaps gesturing toward himself, at any rate referring to himself, he said, "And upon this rock, upon me, upon my own divine person, I'm going to build my church." Now, I've got a reason for believing that. In fact, I've got several good ones. Number one, if there was an inflection of voice that black and white print cannot convey, if there was a gesture that words alone could not impart, let me ask you a question. Would the man to whom the words were spoken have caught it? If Jesus had said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock," would Peter have caught that? So, sure he would. Well, friends, we're fortunate. Peter wrote part of the Bible. And furthermore, he wrote about the rock. I'd kind of like to know what he said. Turn to the second chapter of 1 Peter, and let's see what he thought the rock was. I think that would be significant. Peter wrote in the second chapter of the first epistle of his letter, the third verse, he said, "If so be you have tasted that the Lord," I emphasize that because that's who he's going to be talking about the whole time, "If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom you have come as unto a living," what's that next word? "Stone." All right, he's already talking about the rock. And who's the rock so far? Jesus. He's the Lord, and you've come to him as unto a living stone, but it gets better. "And this stone is disallowed of men," that is, men rejected. Sure they did. They nailed him to a cross. But this stone is chosen of God, and this stone is precious. Now you also, talking about the church, as lively or living stones, you have built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, no more blood, as John so beautifully set forth, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, still talking about that rock, it is contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion. That's Jerusalem. That's where he was when he founded his church. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief corner stone. Elect. Precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now that's pretty plain, isn't it? There's still more. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, that is Jesus. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed. Now there's a little sanctified sarcasm there, the builders. He's talking about the Jews, really, the would-be builders. The stone which this would-be builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. Now, somebody in a foreign capital with a gold key around his waist might believe that Peter was the rock upon which the church was built. But Peter believed that Jesus was the rock upon which the church was built. Now, that isn't all. I got something else. Now, would you think that the Apostle Peter is an authority? What about Paul? He wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. He wrote more books in the New Testament in the Bible than anybody else. Turn to his second chapter of his letter to the church at Ephesus. The 18th verse of the second chapter, Peter said, "For through him," that is Jesus, "through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of the household of God. And you are built." Now he's talking about a building now.
Not a
building of rocks and stone and steel and mortar. No, no. Talking to a church, a group of believers, baptized Christians. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles. Get that S on the end there. Tried to do it so you would. The apostles. Not the apostle. You build upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Got that S on that too. Not the foundation of the apostle, not the prophet. Upon the foundation of the apostles, plural, and the prophets, plural, Jesus Christ himself. Not truth about Jesus. Not faith in Jesus. Not Peter. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, I tell you, if Peter and Paul are trying to tell us who the rock is, I don't know what other words they could use to tell us than what they used. They believe that Jesus was the rock. But there's something else. I'm not through. Go back to Matthew 16. Jesus said, "Thou art Peter," verse 18. Now, he used the Greek word petros, pi, epsilon, tau, rho, omicron, sigma. P-E-T-R, notice, O-S. He said, "You are Peter, petros, and upon this rock," he uses exactly the same root word he used when he used Peter, but he changes the ending. He said, "You are Peter, Petros," P-E-T-R-O-S, "and upon this rock," P-E-T-R, notice, A or Alpha. "You are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church." What is the significance of that? Now, for those of you who think you're smarter than I am, I've already preached that sermon at all but one of the seminaries. And I didn't get an argument out of nary professor over there. So you better be careful before you come up here and argue with me about what I'm thinking to say. All right, here's the meaning of that. Petros, the negative, the masculine ending for Petros, P-E-T-R, when you put the O-S on it, it means a little rock. Rock you can kick with your foot. Putting your slingshot and shoot at a bird. Lifting your hand, putting a wheelbarrow. Little rock. Stone, little rock. Pebble, if you please. When you change that ending from masculine to feminine and make it patriarch, it becomes a stratum of rock. It becomes a slab of rock. Now, you've got to be pretty foolish not to get the drift of what that means. Jesus said, "You are Peter, a little rock, a chip off the big rock." You are Peter, a little rock, and upon this rock, a huge rock, a Gibraltar, a stratum of rock, on this rock, I am going to build my church. Now, I don't know about the church where you belong, but I believe in that little band of five Bible-believing Christians, three of whom were professors at the little infant university in our city. I believe that 76 years ago, November the 23rd, when they, 1902, when they planted, maybe that's 77, yeah, however many it is, when they planted that church in the heart of that French community, I believe with all of my soul that they laid foundations down deep on none other than the divine person of the Son of God. He is the rock. Don't you back up on it an inch. Don't you square back one time. You declare it. You belong to a church whose foundation is Jesus, the Son of God. All right, now we've got to talk about those other two words. Upon this rock, that's Jesus, got that, I will build my church. Well, probably wouldn't get much argument in this crowd, but if you started arguing that, what is his church? Did you hear about the ministerial association? After it was over, they were all just kind of standing around talking, and one of them spoke up and said, "Now we're here, the meeting's over," said, "Jesus came back to earth. What church do you think you'd join?" Church of Christ was the first one to speak up. He said he'd belong to our church. We got his name, Church of Christ. He'd want to belong to our church. Catholic priest said, "Oh, no, no, no." Said he'd want to be a Catholic. Said he'd like our liturgy and our ritual. He'd want to be a Catholic. Presbyterian spoke up and he said, "Oh no." Said he'd like our rock bed doctrine. That's an old time Presbyterian. Said he'd like our rock bed doctrine. Our conservative stance. He'd want to be a Presbyterian on around the circle. Baptist preacher didn't say anything. But I said, "Preacher, what do you think?" He said, "Well, frankly, gentlemen, I wouldn't see any point in his changing religions at all." Is a Catholic or a Lutheran or a Presbyterian or a Methodist here, when you tell it your way. I was telling it, so I told it my way. All right, let's be serious. What is this church? Well, there's a lot of things I don't know, but I'll tell you, I don't want to sound presumptuous or egotistical in any sense, but there's some things I believe I do know. And I'll tell you, one of the things I believe I know, because I believe the New Testament, I believe I know what are the essential ingredients of a New Testament church. And I agree, the name doesn't make it his. Not at all. The building doesn't make a church. A church, to give you a quick, simple definition, is people, but a certain kind of people. Saved people. Born again people. People who've been regenerated, washed in the blood. Believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. That's the gospel. People who've been saved. Number two, who've been baptized. And I mean by that exactly what the New Testament means. Put under the water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit after they're saved. Now, I'm not saying anybody else not saved, but I'm saying if they had met this requirement, they're not a part of a New Testament church like I understand it. They're people who've been saved, who've been baptized, who are missionary. Now, if a church doesn't have the right purpose, I don't care what else it's got that's right. It's not a church. The church exists for one purpose, to evangelize, to win, to reach, to teach the whole world with the gospel of Christ. Amen. That's the purpose of the church. A church is people who've been saved, who've been baptized, who are missionary. And number five, they are a Holy Spirit-led democracy. The Bible knows nothing of ecclesiastical overlords. The Bible knows nothing of presiding elders, bishops, and overseers. Of other ministers. That's foreign and anathema to the New Testament. I have a good Catholic buddy. He's a very intelligent person. In fact, he has several degrees, and he's a golfer, and we were playing together one day. We'd been playing together for years, and real good friends, and I think he's a fine Christian, by the way. And we were playing along one day, and he said, Perry, he said, how long you think they're going to leave you here? I said, they who? He said, well, I don't know. I said, whoever the bishop is. I said, man, you didn't know I'm the bishop. He said, come on. He said, you mean all these years I've been playing with a bishop? I said, that's exactly right. And I went ahead to give him a little lecture on New Testament ecclesiology. The word bishop and the word pastor and the word elder are used synonymously and interchangeably in the New Testament. I said, I am the bishop of the First Baptist Church of Lafayette, Louisiana. He said, that's the doggonest thing I ever heard of. And then he repeated his question. He said, well, how long do you think they're going to leave you here? I said, Remy, you don't understand. I said, I want to tell you something that'll shock you. I do not have any religious superiors. He said, oh, go on. I said, that's right. I said, I want to tell you something that'll get you worse than that. I said, I am not anybody's religious superior. I said, friend, I am Brother Sanders. By the way, they don't use my title. I have two doctorates. I am brother. I'm not criticizing those who do. I shouldn't even said that. But I am brother. We're on the same level. The ground around the cross is level. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. So he has a church. Saved. Baptized. Missionary. Holy Spirit led democratic people. Now we're ready for the sermon. Jesus said... Well, we are. I just looking at this. I got 3 minutes for the sermon after that introduction. I'm going to be through, Brother Jim, because I want to hear you more than anybody in this building. I'm going to be through. I'm not going to take advantage. I think I have till about 4 minutes after nine, and I'll try to be through. All right, we're ready. Jesus said, you are Peter, a little rock. And upon this rock, a huge rock of Gibraltar, I'm going to build my church. Saved, baptized, missionary, Holy Spirit-led people. Now here it is. And the gates of hell. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What do you think that means, all of you who say an amen? What do you think that means? All right. I grew up in the country out in South Carolina. I had an old pastor. He died last year. I wrote to him about every 6 months. As long as he lived, I sent him my bulletin. I'd write him and just say, thank you for helping me and thank you for pointing me to Jesus. Just an old, what you call, just a flat-out country preacher. Love the Lord. One time he preached a sermon. I couldn't have been over 9, 10, 11 years of age, I guess. He preached a sermon on this text. I remember it as though it had happened yesterday. It's been about 40 years ago. And this is the way he described it. He preached on the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he described the church first. He described the church as a great, huge fortress. And here's this great monolithic structure. I could envision the old feudal castles, you know, with the drawbridge and the moat and all that. Here's this great, huge structure, the church, this impregnable fortress. And then man with the most graphic language and with the greatest histrionics you ever saw, he described the demons of hell coming out of hell and fighting against that church, coming out of the depths of Hades and fighting against that church and beating against that church and assaulting that church. And he reached his denouement, his climax, and he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, that's the truth, but that's not what that says. I didn't know it then, but I know it now. That's not what that says for two reasons. Number one, that word gates of hell. Now, again, for all you scholars that have been through all them things, what those gates are supposed to mean, I know every one of those. It still is gates. That's what it says in the Greek language, the gates of hell. All right, number one. Jesus said, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Now I want to ask you a question. What do you use gates for? Are they offensive instruments or are they defensive instruments? You don't fight with gates. You use gates to keep out the enemy. Here's a general going to war. All right, you guys, get them gates ready out there now, brother. What, general? Pop them on, everybody. No, no. You don't fight with gates. You use gates to keep out the enemy. Jesus said, the gates of hell prevail against my church. All right, the second reason my old preacher was wrong, the second reason he misinterpreted that is that word prevail. It has several possible interpretations in the New Testament. It is translated several different ways in the good old verbal inspired King James. It's several different ways that same word is translated. One of the meanings can be, will not be able to stand against. Now, folks, I want to tell you something. I've flown a long ways, and I've come here for a purpose. And I want to tell you, if you can get what I'm going to say in the next 2 minutes, as far as I'm concerned, it'll be worth it. And I believe it'll be worth it to the kingdom of God. Here's what my Lord was saying. Are you listening? With your heart as well as your ears. Jesus is saying, a church saved, baptized, missionary, Holy Spirit-led people. A church built on me can move against the gates of hell. And when you do, they will crumble before your attack. I want to tell you something, Brother Ingram. That'll revolutionize the thrust of Oklahoma Baptist into bold evangelism. Hal Bonham, that kind of concept will literally upend the baptism evangelism ratio in Oklahoma. You see, what we've done is reconcile ourselves to a maintenance of the status quo. We have become holders of the fort instead of getting out and battering down the gates of hell. We were talking about this great Oklahoma musician, and I love him. Ain't another in the world like him either. Thank the Lord. He wouldn't be as unique as he is. He's great. I guarantee you, when he grew up in the rural churches, young singer, there was a song in the books, because I was in a church not long ago. It's still in some of the books. Hold the Fort. Did you ever hear it? Did? That's an unbiblical song. Here's the way it goes. Oh, well, I better not sing it. I could. Well, I'll just do it. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. And the chorus says, wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will. Now, you get that? The song, Jesus is leaning over the battlements of heaven. And he sees his church done. And he says, hold the fort. Hold the fort. Hold the fort. Don't let them in. Hold on. Hold on. Somebody says, wave the answer back to heaven. Jesus, we go hold it. We go hold it. We go hold it. I'll tell you something, brother. You can wave that answer for you, but don't you be waving that answer for me, brother. I ain't trying to hold on to it. I tell you, I'm trying to get the Baptists in Lafayette to get out of the fort and move against the gates of hell and batter down the gates of hell. That's what I'm trying to get them in. I live in a community which is the single most Roman Catholic diocese in America. Now, I'm not against Catholics. The bishop himself, I mean the Catholic bishop himself, spoke from my pulpit one time. If you don't like that, you talk to me about it afterwards. It was the greatest thing we ever did. I videotaped it. Put it on television on Thanksgiving Day. Got more rapport with my Catholic friends than anything else. I've been down there since 47, so don't tell me how to get along with them. I know how to get along with them. Second thing I want to tell you, I've preached in the Cathedral Church. I mean St. John Cathedral, right up there with the marble basilicas and the gold altar. I've preached right there, and I've preached the gospel just like I'm preaching it now. So they are my friends. But on the other hand, we have some differences. When I moved to Lafayette, Louisiana, I want to tell you the philosophy and the attitude. And Bassanio and some of these other people know.
the philosophy and attitude of the people down in deep Cajun country where I'm from, where Ron Guidry's from, too, by the way. Don't forget that. Down there in deep Cajun country where I'm from, the attitude of the people was, oh, if we can just hold on, if we just don't get swept under the rug by the Roman church, it'll just be a glorious victory. If we can just hold on. I want to tell you, the single most difficult task the Holy Spirit had to accomplish through me and through my preaching was to get our people to see that we were not charged to sit down there on that corner one block from the city hall in downtown Lafayette and hold the fort. And I believe with all my soul there are few churches in this country that under such adverse circumstances and with such stifling, moldy monasticism as surrounds us, there aren't many churches that are moving with a thrust and with a goal and with an objective and touching and changing lives with the gospel of Christ. We long time ago got out of the fort. Now listen, you're talking about them songs. I'm going to close with this. If you got one you'd like to do for me and you, I'm going to give it to you right here. Listen. Onward, Christian soldiers. Marching is to war. Yeah. With the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banner go. Now get this one. This is my favorite one. At the sign of triumph, Satan's horse doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Listen to this. Hell's foundations quiver. Boy, it's good, isn't it? Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voice. Loud your anthems raise. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching is to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Oklahoma Baptist, shatter the gates of hell.